Good morning, church family here in Pontiac. I appreciate the invitation to share some thoughts from God's Word, thoughts which hopefully we can apply, always keeping in mind in the background the wonderful grace of God our Father and His love, the love of the Spirit for us, and His Son's love for us. Got a question for you. The Vermilion River runs through this town, right? Has it ever dried up? It has. Once. According to Mr. R. back there. The brook dried up. And there is a brook called North Creek, isn't there? That's even smaller. Nobody knows about that one. I saw it on the map. Are there reservoirs that where the city gets its, a town gets its water? Is that coming out of the Vermilion River, or nobody touches that for drinking? It would be a problem if the river dried up and those reservoirs dried up. How many of you are on city water? Has that ever been shut off before for a few hours? Is that inconvenient? It is inconvenient. How many of you live out in rural areas and have a well, perhaps? Well, has that ever dried up? No, but that would be inconvenient, wouldn't it? That would, and if it's dried up for a long time, that would be a source of concern. Preppers always say that when an emergency comes, number one thing to be prepared in is having fresh water, right? And here in our text this morning, 1 Kings 17 and 18, if you want to kind of turn there to thumb through, there is a drought. There is a famine going on. And Elisha the Tishbite is actually the cause of this famine, because other places in the, if this is the same incident, they tell us that he prayed and a famine came upon the land, a drought and a famine, which is going to end up being God's spanking stick for his people. Let me get to this right here. So in 1 Kings 17, we find that the famine takes place. It begins. Elijah informs Ahab, King Ahab, that this is from the Lord, this is what's happening. The Lord takes Elijah away to the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. We're in 1 Kings 17, 4. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens there to provide for you. That's 1 Kings 17. So there we see Elijah, and the ravens are bringing him bread. In the morning and the evening, he drinks from the brook. That ought to be refreshing. That ought to be something that Elijah appreciated, because we're right in the middle of this drought. And then it happened after a while that this right here happened. The brook dried up. And the text doesn't reveal to us whether Elijah said, well, now what, Lord, what do I do now? But let's ask ourselves that question. Has your brook ever dried up? We talked about it in our introduction just in terms of physical terms, but how about metaphorically, has your brook ever dried up? Perhaps in situations, I'm just throwing out some examples, maybe stress has placed strain upon some of your relationships, either presently or in the past, marriage relationship, parent-child relationship. Maybe you have grumpy, mean neighbors, and those kinds of strains on those kinds of relationships make us weary, don't they? They wear us down to the point where maybe it feels like our brook is drying up. Especially difficult in a church family situation where there's stress and strain and conflict, and that perhaps causes our brook to dry up. Or it could be health concerns, a series of health concerns piled upon one another, and our brook begins to dry up. So what do? The text here in 1 Kings doesn't pause and say, now this is what the Lord wanted you to get out of it. But we could perhaps extrapolate and think about the fact that maybe we can learn something from what Elijah does and what God did through Elijah. You notice there in 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Isn't that interesting? The word of the Lord came to him. Not surprising as we read through the Bible. You see this a lot. But here it is, the word of the Lord came to him. Does the word of the Lord come to you? I see some nods. It does, it has, it is. And when your brook dries up, maybe that's something to remind yourself of. We can all remind ourselves, okay, my brook's drying up in this situation or that situation. I'm going to look to the word of the Lord and see if there's some answers and solutions there. Right? Isn't that a wonderful way to go about it? And also, looking for the doors or the breadcrumbs that the Lord may lay out to take us to a different place. When one door shuts, like the brook dries up, the Lord here in this context is going to open it, open another door for Elijah, and this word is telling him to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow to feed you. So he opens another door, and perhaps that's one way that we can resolve this problem of our brook drying up, is to look for the doors that the Lord opens. And this one turns out to be an opportunity to serve someone else. Does the Lord ever present those opportunities for us in our lives to serve someone else? It kind of takes our minds off our problems, doesn't it? Sure does. So that's what we find happening here with Elijah. He ends up going, he obeys the Lord. He follows the Lord's instructions, goes to Sidon, to Zarephath. And we're introduced to this widow of Zarephath. And she's a fascinating story. We're going to boom through here because our main point is in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. But the widow here, she presents something to think about and consider. We discover that there is a place in God's kingdom for the poor and the vulnerable. Place in God's kingdom for the poor and the vulnerable. Just like there's a place for God's kingdom, in God's kingdom, for those who are seasoned citizens. I did a series on this. Kelly helped me out. She actually gave me the idea of doing this, a place for blank. Well, there's a place for those who are seasoned citizens. And I used Anna in the temple there, and Simeon, and Paul, and some other older seasoned citizens as examples. There's a place for youth, those full of energy and courage, David, Daniel, and his friends. There's a place for those in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were literally in the fire. A place for shepherds, a place for the wealthy. I use Zacchaeus, and Cornelius could probably fit in there. And there's a place for the poor and the vulnerable. She may have been wealthy, but the famine took care of that. She's down to hardly anything. And there's also a place in the kingdom for unbelievers, which is really the category she falls into. She is not a part of God's covenant people. She's not an Israelite. And so it's fascinating, church family, to watch Elijah and Yahweh team up and bring her to a place of faith. That's just fascinating. And there's a few lessons that we can learn from her. Number one, be faithful even when it doesn't make sense. And this doesn't make sense to her. Elijah's sitting in the gate. She passes by. He asks for some water. And then he said, oh, by the way, could you make me some bread? And why does that not make sense to her? They're in the middle of a famine. She hardly has anything. Matter of fact, she's prepared to go make some bread from the little bit that she has for herself and her son, and then go and die. So to do this for Elijah does not make sense. And the other thing we learn is that she ends up being faithful with the little bit that she does have. It's so little that that's why it doesn't make sense to prepare something for Elijah, because she won't have anything left for herself and her son. And what does Elijah say? Do not fear. You do this for me, and the flour will continue, and the oil will continue. And so what does she do? She follows Elijah. She is showing trust and faith, and I believe not just in Elijah, but in Yahweh, in the Lord. And she makes those cakes for him, and sure enough, the oil and the flour never run out as long as that drought is continuing. She also learns that the people you help today may help you tomorrow. Her son dies. Know that part of the story? Her son dies, and Elijah raises him back to life. And here's where we see her declaration, her profession of faith and trust in Elijah, and I believe goes as far back as the Lord, where she makes this proclamation. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word in your mouth is truth. You see that down there? And that would be down in 24, the last verse of this chapter 17. I know you are a man of God, and that the word in your mouth is true. Isn't that a wonderful statement? I think it's a statement of faith. That's my conclusion. And it's important. It's important in this story. That statement is really what I think Elijah would like to see coming out of God's own people in chapter 18. He would like to see them profess this. You can kind of see Elijah's love for others throughout these two chapters. This is a very important statement, because the Lord himself referred to this woman in Luke 4, 24 through 26. This is Jesus speaking. And who's he speaking to, anybody? Who's his audience in Luke 4? Yeah. What town? Isn't it his own hometown, Nazareth? You get a point. Thank you. Yeah, it's Nazareth. His own hometown. They are rejecting it. Oh, it says there in the verse, doesn't it? Well, he says, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. He's saying that because he's in Nazareth. You can check me on that. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. I believe that's what we're reading about in 17 and 18. And Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He uses her as an example. And how do they react? They're Jews. She's a Gentile. They don't react very well to that. They want to stone him, don't they? Kill him right there. That's how significant this story is here in 1 Kings 17. Which moves us into 18, the drought continues. There's a confrontation that's going to be coming up here in 1 Kings 18. Up at the top it says a story begins. It's really our story is continuing. 17 and 18 are in the 8th century BC, somewhere in there. Northern Israel, the specific location in 18 will be primarily on Mount Carmel. And the key figures are Elijah and King Ahab. King Ahab is the king of the northern tribes. Israel is divided. We've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And is Ahab described as a faithful king or unrighteous? Unrighteous. Yeah, very unrighteous. He's interesting. He's kind of what I call a weak, fickle king, because he'll do what people tell him to do. He does a lot of things that his wife tells him to do. Is she righteous or unrighteous? That's Jezebel. Unrighteous. He does a lot of things she says, but here in this chapter, she's going to follow, or he is going to follow Elijah's instructions. But first, Ahab and Obadiah, his servant, are going out to find grass for their cattle, try to keep their cattle alive. Obadiah is a character that's over the household of Ahab. He feared the Lord greatly. The evidence for that is in this chapter, tells us and informs us that he at one time saved 100 prophets of the Lord. Here's the key. He is a servant of an evil king. And he describes that. He reminds Elijah of that fact. He says, I have feared the Lord from my youth. So any takeaways here? I'll speak to any who are younger here in this group. Those who are young, you might have unbelieving parents or one unbelieving parent, or have some friends who have unbelieving parents, or you may end up with an unbelieving employer. And I would encourage you to develop the attitude that Obadiah has here, to develop love and trust and faith in the Lord, beginning in your youth, so that when you're older, you can say, like Obadiah does here, I have feared the Lord from my youth. And the text goes further, says this man feared the Lord greatly in some of your translations. So there's a takeaway for the younger. Now Obadiah was sent by Elijah to go and tell King Ahab, I want you to meet, bring the prophets, bring the people, meet here at Mount Carmel. And Ahab does that. This is a photo from, this is 2017. That is not Mount Carmel in the distance. You're standing on Mount Carmel, and you're looking out into the east-ish, into the Jezreel Valley, okay? Have a pointer, yeah. So that, not on the screen. So that's the Jezreel Valley. You're on Mount Carmel. You're with Elijah. There's Elijah right there. You ever picture him looking like that? He's got a hard head. He's a stubborn man. Yeah, there he is on Mount Carmel right now. And this is a key question. Once they're all gathered together, God's people are gathered together, these 450 prophets of Baal, and some of your translations may also say there's 400 prophets of Ashtaroth there. And he is directing this question to Israel. How long will you go limping between two opinions? That's the ESV. I like that translation. That's verse 21. How long will you waver is the NIV. How long will you struggle with the two choices in ASB? How long will you falter? How long will you hesitate? And the way we would probably say it is this paraphrase. How much longer will it take for you to make up your minds? We know they should have had their minds made up, right? But they have been faltering, wavering for a long time. You're in Judges right now, and you see that cycle. Now this is a kingdom, and the kingdom is not following in the steps of Yahweh. They're not showing their love and devotion to him. So how much longer is it going to take you to make up your minds? And we see the rules of engagement in 22 through 24. Elijah lays that out, and they all agree to it. And the prophets of Baal, they set up their altar, they get it all prepared, and they're parading, dancing around it, calling out to their God, because the contest is who's ever the God who brings fire down upon this altar, that's the one true living God. That was the agreement, right? Whichever God brings down fire upon that altar, he is the one true living God. And they're calling upon their God. And what's happening? Nothing. So does Elijah provoke them a little bit? Is that an understatement? He mocks them, doesn't he? Nothing happens, so he says, all right, that's enough. Stand aside. I'm going to prepare the altar for the Lord. And now note, this altar had been demolished. That should tell us something about the hearts of Israel, right? There was an altar there to the Lord, but it had been demolished. So Elijah rebuilds it. And this is probably an accurate illustration. He uses 12 stones, so they're probably large. They put the ox on there, prepare it, and drench it with water. Just today I was wondering, I wonder where they got that water, because we're in the middle of a drought. Maybe that's part of the miracle too. I don't know. What was really hurting was the grass, because that's what Ahab and Obadiah were looking for, was no grass because of no water on the surface for their animals. But they get water from somewhere. There is a brook. That's where the prophets will be slaughtered, down below the... When you're standing up there, you that brook is actually still exists. So they soak it. Elijah prays to the Lord. What do I have next on here? He prays and boom, it happens. The Lord he's praying to, the God he's praying to, brings fire down upon there and consumes everything. And here we go. I'm getting right to it. One major takeaway is this: Yahweh, or the Lord, is God. You and I might say there is one real living God. And for you, church family, you might be looking at me saying, Givens, we've known that for a long time. What's the big deal? This is very foundational, isn't it? If you're going to place your faith in something, you want to place it in the one true living God. And that's going to affect everything regarding your life. You want purpose in life? You need to start here. Amen? There is one real living God. As Isaiah puts it later down the timeline in his writings, multiple times, he makes that statement down at the bottom, quoting God, Yahweh, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. That's all throughout Isaiah. Have you ever noticed that? That's the major takeaway. And notice in 36 and 37, well, all through here, he has not been focusing on the prophets of Baal. He's been focusing on God's people. And in 36 and 37, this is before the fire comes down upon the altar. Let's focus on his prayer. At the evening time of offering, Elijah came near and says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, Lord, answer me that this people, and here it is up here on the screen, these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. There you go. Do you see the love that Elijah and Yahweh have for the people? They want them to turn their hearts back again. What do I have in that previous slide? The worship of the Lord, the altar had been demolished. So that tells us that the worship and the devotion of the Lord in their hearts had been demolished. And Elijah's praying that their hearts may turn back again. The lesson for us, another one, is do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. There's only one God. Only one. And that's important for us to keep in mind today, isn't it? As Jesus put it, do not attempt to serve two masters. What's going to happen? Love the one and hate the other, right? Those are the words of Jesus. Church family, in our culture, here in the United States of America, the gods of our culture present a religion based on human pride, human wisdom. Another characteristic is that self is on the throne of the heart. That has to help happen. You push God aside, push his word aside, there's an empty throne, and where do we sit? We sit on it when we push God aside. And it's also interesting that immorality is at the core of all idolatry. In all these ancient cultures, that we can read in the Bible and outside of the Bible, all the ancient cultures dove into idolatry because their motive is to serve and please themselves and to satiate their lusts. And so sexual immorality is at the core of idolatry, and it's no different in our culture today, is it? It's no different. Another interesting point is that it requires more faith to follow these gods, just like it required more faith there on Mount Carmel to follow a God that didn't even answer. It requires more faith to follow these gods that we find here in the United States of America. And it leads to more hurt, more pain, more darkening of the soul, more mutilation of the soul, and actually more mutilation of the body, just as those prophets were mutilating their bodies. We have behaviors and activities today that involve, I'm thinking of the whole transgender thing, mutilating one's body to try to change gender. So why? Why do these things cause more hurt and more pain? Well, just like worshiping Baal and calling out to Baal, the gods today do not listen. And they do not answer because they are probably musing or relieving themselves or on a trip or they're asleep. I'm quoting Elijah here. They do not exist. Well, Givens, that's pretty obvious. Again, it's just a reminder, just an exhortation to remember. Should we be faced with these kind of decisions, and I think we are almost daily, remember, they do not exist. One of the founders of Daily Wire, Matt Walsh, is quoted as saying this, "A culture of sin is a culture of death." And that's exactly what we see in our culture, is it not? The famine here in these chapters was present throughout this entire account. The physical famine starts in 17, doesn't end until the end of 18. You notice that? Famine is present throughout all of this. But what's fascinating, again, is that there is also a famine for God's word. And a little later down the timeline, the prophet Amos is going to make that observation. And he's going to quote the Lord as saying, "The days are coming when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine for food or a thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord." So Israel is going to get to a point where they have totally rejected Yahweh. They're totally not listening to him. They're not listening to the prophets, even as bold as one like Amos and others. They're not listening to them. So the Lord says, as we would put it, fine, I'm going to take away my word. Then see how you feel. Well, how about you, church family? Wouldn't that be an awful feeling not to have the word of the Lord? Let's just think about it literally. If we did not have any Bibles anywhere, nobody had anything memorized, how much of a famine in our hearts would there be without the word of the Lord? I think of those in World War II time period that were hiding from the Germans and other adversaries. Would have been a wonderful thing to be hiding down under. I'm thinking of families in the Ukraine who had a series of cave systems that they hid in, being down and under the earth. What a refreshing thing it would be to have at least a few copies or some snippets of the word of the Lord at a time like that. Not only is there here in the United States, I believe there is a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, but also a famine of love, a famine of justice, a famine of peace, a famine of wisdom, all of these things. So here's some observations from 1 Kings 17, 18, and it's a wrap-up conclusion. When the brook dries up, maybe we could thank Yahweh for the brook and the ravens. When the brook was running and when we had abundance, thank him for that. And then, as Elijah did, listen to the word of the Lord, because it has come to us. Look for opportunities to serve, and he did. He went to Sidon and Zarephath and helped that widow woman, and in turn, she helped him. Don't give up on the unbelievers. Don't give up on the seekers. And as we learn from her, be faithful, trust in the Lord, even when it doesn't make sense, and even when there's just a little bit. Trust him with the little bit. As Obadiah, maybe we could all come to the point where we say, I have feared the Lord from my youth. And then as the people themselves proclaimed, when the fire came down upon that altar, this is the words of the people, not Elijah. They said, the Lord, or Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. This is really the same thing Moses had been saying years earlier in Deuteronomy, where he laid forth and presented the blessings and the curses. And he says, with these blessings and curses, I give you life and death. Choose life. Choose life. Joshua did the same thing, didn't he? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Church family, you approach and pray to the same God Elijah was speaking to, especially there before the altar. The same God, the one whose fire consumed the burnt offering, whose fire consumed the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water in the trench. You serve that same God. Amen? Praise God for that? Absolutely. You're serving the same God. These aren't different humanoids. Back there in 1 Kings 17, they're not a different kind of human. They are humans just like you and I. They had the same emotions, the same physical tendencies and desires for food, their hunger, anger. They could express anger. They had the same types of temptations. That's why looking at Judges or Samuel or Kings is important. Because there are many things that we can learn from them, learn about God and our relationship to him, because we ourselves are like them. And we have been created with a choice, and hopefully we will choose to do this, well, do that right there. Proclaim the Lord, he is God. Choose life like Moses encouraged. And to come to the conclusion, he is an almighty God indeed. An almighty God indeed. Trivia, the name Elijah means my God is Yahweh. How about you? Would you be willing to change your name to Elijah? At least figuratively, my God is Yahweh. Is he your God? There is a famine in this land for the word of the Lord. So look for that little cloud. That's what happens at the end of the chapter, right? Elijah sends his servant out to look for that cloud. Look for the little cloud, the rain. God will provide eventually. Don't give up. Even though there's a famine in this land, look for the little cloud. And remember, this is a hard lesson that the prophets of Baal learned, that the wages of sin is death. They were steeped in that idolatry. Lord knows their hearts. There's no way, and Elijah understood this, no way they were going to change from that. They died that day. The wages of sin is death. This is quoting the New Testament, isn't it? And the next verse is, but the free gift of eternal life is, the free gift is eternal life. Well, there's the grace of God. The grace of God is just profuse in this book. This is Romans here. This is being quoted. From 1 through 8, 12 actually, the free gift of God. God displays his grace by offering eternal life. And it's through whom? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So hopefully this has been helpful, and he's the one that we choose. If you're not one who is a believer at this time, you're a seeker. I encourage you to make this kind of choice and make Jesus your Savior. This is a segue into thinking about Jesus and his wonderful sacrifice. Do we sing a song at this time? All right, thank you for your attention.